Well, we are in Genesis chapter 25. If you have your Bibles, please open with me to Genesis chapter 25. We are looking forward to tonight's study, as God's Word is always full of riches. Well, I think it was 8 parts that we did, 8 consecutive teachings on lessons from the life of Abraham. Tonight, we come to Abraham's legacy. That's what I titled the message tonight, Abraham's legacy. I think on the bulletin it says, After Abraham. My titles evolve through the day. But really, we're going to see tonight Abraham passing on. He's going to go to heaven. And as he does, what does he leave behind? I think there's a lot here to glean from and really some things, hopefully, to really provoke our thinking tonight. Let's jump into it. Verse 1, Abraham again took a wife, and her name was Keturah, and she bore, and I can't even begin to pronounce the names of her sons. But the fourth one there is Midian, which is important because the Midianites, which is going to be those that ultimately are real enemies of Israel, we'll find later on in the scriptures how the Midianites are those that are battling and in conflict with Israel. And if you can remember that Joseph, remember as Joseph is sold into slavery, he's sold into slavery to some Midianite traders. We also recall that Moses married the daughter of Jethro, the priest of Midian. And so these little phrases here are genealogies that really tell us something. And maybe you weren't aware that Abraham had a wife after Sarah died. Remember, Sarah's dead, and so Abraham has now another wife. And she's bearing children. I mean, Abraham is an, a pretty amazing guy because he's up in his, you know, latter hundreds and 40s and 50s here, and he's bearing children still. He was quite a stud, if I could say that. It's a midweek. We can say those things. But it's interesting because really the father of the Midianites was Abraham. And there's a lot we learn from as we go through these genealogies and really here in Genesis, the book of beginnings, where these tribes came from, where these peoples came from. Later on, you read them in the Judges and you read them in Joshua and you read them as the children of Israel coming into the promised land to possess it, and you realize that these are relatives of them. These are related to them. But there's one that stands out. One of the children of Abraham, one of the sons of Abraham that stands out above all. Remember the Ishmaelites, the descendants of Ishmael are those that are the Arabs today. And so, again, related there to the Jews today, the father of many nations, God said Abraham would be. And certainly we see that. But there's one nation that God has his eye upon, one son, and that is that promised child, Isaac. And from Isaac will come then the people that God will lead with his righteous right hand. And so we jump down then to verse 5, and it says, And Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. So after listing these sons of Abraham, Moses makes it very clear that God gave all that he had to Isaac. And again, very important for us to see what Moses is doing as he's kind of just briefly touching on different descendants of Abraham, but then focusing once again on that promised child. But Abraham gave gifts to the sons of his concubines, which Abraham had. And while he was still living, he sent them eastward away from Isaac, his son, to the country of the east. And so we see here that Abraham gives gifts to all of these sons that have been mentioned. Maybe shockingly, you read here, the sons of his concubines, which Abraham had. And there's not much more on that. It's obviously a troubling passage. Concubines would be those women that would be a part of that harem that would be obviously outside of Abraham's wife, Sarah. Many scholars believe that he might be referring here to Hagar and even this wife that he takes here. Some scholars say that it's not necessarily chronologically that it was after the death of Sarah, though I would tend to think it is, and there's no indication in the text saying that it isn't. But some say that she could have been what would be considered a concubine. Or there could have been others that he had taken. And this, again, was a part of his legacy. This was a part of the culture he lived in. As we saw with Hagar, Abraham wasn't a perfect man. We will see that those that follow him will not be perfect either. We saw that Abraham failed in the area of lying with Hagar and bringing forth Ishmael. And he failed in the area of lying as well, as he would lie that Sarah was not his wife, but his sister. And not only the great things and the ventures of faith are recorded by God, but also the failures, which might be troubling to us, but really ought to be encouraging. You know, sometimes we read things and we're shocked and we say, how could it be? As you look into the scriptures and you'll see the multiple wives that these men will have even later on, you will see that. And it's troubling. I mean, even the patriarchs themselves, the 12 tribes, they didn't come from Jacob and one woman. And we will see that. And that might be shocking to us and troubling in the beginning, because we expect that the leaders of the nation Israel, those that God has chosen, those that God has called, are perfect. Then as we kind of think through it and wrestle through it a little bit and get over maybe that initial shock, we realize, you know what? God is using people like you and me. Now that doesn't by any means, or it doesn't by any means give us a right to go out and compromise and say, well, hey, they did it, we can do it. God isn't condoning it, it's simply recording it. And there's a big difference. God is simply recording the things that went on. Now, we'll see in all of their sins, if you go to some of the greatest sins recorded in the Bible, like the sin of David and Bathsheba, you look at these sins, the sin of the murder of her husband Uriah, the Hittite, you look at these sins, they all come with great consequences. We already covered that when we saw the sin that Abraham had with Hagar, the maid of Sarah. The consequences, the heartache. Remember when Abraham had to send off Ishmael there, and God said, yep, send him away. Pack his bag, 16-year-old, 17-year-old boy with his mom, kicked out of the camp. And the scripture says there, it grieved Abraham's heart. But God said, it's okay, do it. Listen to your wife. And there's great consequences to sin. And so nowhere is the Bible condoning that, but simply recording it. And I think that's important. So the question that we really need to ask tonight is, what is the legacy? The word legacy speaks of transmitting. It speaks of passing on to the next generations. What is the example that we are leaving? What is it that those that are younger than us, that those that are influenced by us, what is it that they get when we ultimately, when we die? What are we going to leave behind? And obviously, Abraham leaves behind a lot of good things. But we learn from Abraham's life, even after his life is no more, we learn that he also leaves some bad things, some bad patterns and some bad habits that we will see his son, now Isaac, pick up. And I think a real word, certainly for parents, especially for fathers, really as the leader of the home, but really for all of us, because we all have some kind of influence upon people. I think of some kids that aren't my kids, kids in my life. I think of my nieces and nephews and just the influence that I have upon them. When they think about Uncle Trent, what do they think about? Some of the kids maybe that I interact with here at church, and what is it that we are blazing for them? What kind of example are we giving to them? Those kids that might not have a godly example in their lives, what kind are we giving to them? So every one of us really needs to understand that that is a role that God has given to us. And it's a real privilege. And it's a real honor. And sometimes we don't even recognize it. We don't even see it. We just go on doing our thing, living our lives, and not realizing what we do affects others. I think that's the point I want to draw out tonight of this passage, is that what we do affects others. What we do affects each other. Let's not even talk about kids. Let's talk about one another. The way I interact with you affects you. The way you interact with me and vice versa across the whole body, it affects one another, doesn't it? We affect each other. Listen, we have the ability to encourage people, to stir people up for God. We have the ability to really provoke people to revival today. tomorrow, this week. That's the ability God's given us. You know how it is. You sit down with someone and you know, you're dialoguing with them and you leave, and there's times you leave, your heart is stirred up for God. You want more of God. What have they done to you? They have encouraged you. Maybe it's who they are. Maybe it's not just what they say, but what they do. It's provoked you. The scriptures say not to forsake the assembling ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but we're to come together in order to stir one another up for love and good works. That's what we're coming together for, to stir one another up for love and good works, that we might provoke one another, that we might encourage one another. You know, it's true. Bad company corrupts good morals. The Proverbs speak about choosing your friends wisely, choosing those that will challenge you spiritually, those that will provoke you and stir you on to the things of God. And that's what the church is to be. That's what the church should be, is that we're provoking, we're encouraging, we're stirring one another up, not for ungodliness, but for godliness. And so, what are you leading? What example are you blazing? If you were to die today, what would you have left to those that you know? And I think that's something to really think about. Not obviously after you die. It was funny. I was at Rick Bulak's 50th birthday party on Saturday. Rick's a brother that's been a part of our church forever. Most of you probably know him not by name, but by stature. He's a real big guy. Real big guy. And everyone's saying all these nice things about him. And you can't, because Rick's a great guy. He's definitely a guy that influences those that are around him. And one of the brothers in the fellowship said that usually you hear these things at someone's funeral. It's nice to hear them before they're dead. You know, it's like, if you were to die today and you could peek in on your funeral, what do you think would be said of you? But you know, the reality is this, at the funeral, because we're a culture that likes to cover and be nice, and trust me, I've done a lot of funerals, and even the most vile, wicked person, it's been rare, I've experienced it, it's been rare when there's nothing good to say about the person. But really, there's a legacy left. People I've never met, people I don't know, and I'm doing their funeral. It's a family member of someone that was in our fellowship, or someone just asked me to do it, and so I go, and taking the opportunity to be a comfort and a witness to them in their time of grief. And I learn a lot about this person. It's amazing what you hear. You can tell if this person was a godly person or just a nice person. The big difference, you know, by the things people say. What would people say about you? What would be left if you were to die today? I think that's a good question to ask now, and not wait until, you know, we're old and ready to die and on our deathbed and wish we would have done things differently. And I think that God's word is for that, and especially the Old Testament. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that these things were written for our example and for our admonition, that we wouldn't fall into the same sins that they did, but that we would learn from them. And so we find that here, I think, again tonight. So it says here in verse 6 that Isaac is the only one left in the land of Canaan. Abraham, before he dies, he sends all of the other sons and descendants of him away. And this is the sum of the years of Abraham's life, verse 7, which he lived 175 years. And Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man full of years, and was gathered to his people. And his son Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which was before Mamre in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. Then Abraham was buried, and Sarah his wife. And it came to pass after Abraham died that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt at Beer Lahai Roy. Now, what's interesting here, obviously this is in reference to what we covered last week there in what, chapter 23, where Abraham buys the cave, buries Sarah, and so now you have Ishmael and Isaac, who really parted with odds. Ishmael's mocking Isaac as a young child. There's a 13-year difference between the two boys. Now they're coming together at the death of their father. It's interesting how death does that, how death brings unity. And again, sad. It's sad that we have to wait for death to bring unity, to bring broken families together. If you're in a situation where you're in a broken family or there's division within the family, I want to encourage you to really pray, God, how can I bring unity here? It's amazing to me. Even in sickness of a parent or something tragic happens in a family, that God uses those horrible things to bring about healing there. And I really do think there was some healing here between the two boys. But as parents, many times we worry, if we were to die today, what's going to happen to our kids? As they grow and as we send them off, maybe even some of you got some kids off at camp this week and you're a little worried about them being alone, being outside of your oversight and outside of your control. And I just think about it, and I think often, you know, I travel a lot. I go to some pretty dangerous places as we do missions, you know, as I get geared up and ready to go into Sudan or something like that, where there's very possible rebels that could just fill the car I'm in with an RPG or machine guns, and, you know, I'm gone. And it's happened before. There's nothing to say it won't happen. I'm not immune from those things because I'm a pastor or because I'm a Christian. It's happened to several pastors and many Christians. So you think about the pain of that. And as a parent, that emotional side of just how horrible that would be. Not so much me. I'll be fine. I'll be in heaven. I'm not fearing for my life, but I'm worried about those that are left behind. And as I read this, listen to what it says there in verse 11. And it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac. Because realize this, after your death, God is still there. You see, because God is a living God. God doesn't die because men die. Maybe you're on the other end of that. Maybe there was somebody that was very important to you, that you were very close to, that has died, and it's been really difficult for you. Maybe it wasn't even a physical death, but it was something, you know, some kind of division. Something maybe went on in your childhood, and you just feel alone. Know this, that God is there. And that God blessed Isaac. That phrase, Abraham dies and God blesses. God blesses. God still can take care of those people. Because the reality is this, we can't anyways. We might think we have oversight, but we really have no control. Whether that person is near you or far from you, you have no control of their heartbeat today. I mean, they could just be standing in front of you and drop dead. And it's only the Lord. And ultimately, our trust must come back to Him. And just knowing that God is able and desiring to bless those. So Abraham dies and Isaac's blessed. And Isaac dwells at Beer Lahai Roy. Now, Beer Lahai Roy, we've seen before. It's there where Hagar went, if you remember, early when she was just pregnant, before she had her son Ishmael, she went and God spoke to her there. It's the place that is named God Hears, because God heard her. It's where Hagar and Ishmael went later on when they had to depart from the camp there. When Ishmael was 17 years old, that they went there, and it's there that God met them again. And Hagar was there weeping, and she left her son and went away. She didn't want to see him die, and the angel appeared to him, and God blessed. And so it's a very barren place, to be honest. Today, if you're going there, it's between really Israel and Egypt, though it would be in literally in Israel, but it's out in the middle of absolute barren land, absolute desert. In fact, during our worship time up on the overhead tonight, there was those pictures of just those barren mountains. That's that area in Israel today. And so he dwells there, and it says, here, now this is the genealogy of Ishmael. So he's going to go through the genealogy of Ishmael real quick. Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maid, bore to Abraham. And these were the names of the son of Ishmael by their names according to their genealogy. The only one I would point out is the firstborn here, because probably later on his descendants are those that are what we call the Nabateans, which are the people that dwelt in the ancient city of Petra. In fact, they are the ones that carve in, if you've ever seen pictures of Petra, the rock city Petra, all those carvings, those are the Nabateans. Very possibly, these are the descendants of Ishmael. So just another kind of insightful thought on the genealogy. Verse 16, we'll pick it up. It says, these were the sons of Ishmael, and these were their names, by their towns and by their settlements, 12 princes according to their nations. Now, that is easy to read by, but that's a fulfillment of prophecy. Because God promised Abraham that Ishmael was going to be blessed, and he was going to be really the ruler of 12 princes. Back in chapter 17, verse 20, I'll just read it to us. And again, God is so faithful to his word, and I love this. It says here, this is where God comes to Abraham and says, he changes his name and says, I'm going to give you a son. Abraham says, oh, let Ishmael live before me. He says in verse 19, no, Sarah, your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. And as for verse 20, Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly, and he will begot 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. And so we see the fulfillment of that. God is so faithful to his word. Abraham, though, doesn't see it. Abraham doesn't see this. Abraham's dead now. But the word of God stands fast. God is so faithful. Verse 17, these were the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. The people, these 12 princes, they dwelt from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt as you go towards Assyria. Again, out there in the barren, no man's land desert, is where these people dwelt, towards Jordan and Saudi Arabia and what we call Eilat, which is right at the tip of the Red Sea at the base of Israel, is Eilat. And when you're in Eilat, you can see you stand in one place, you can look, if you're facing the Red Sea, you can look over to your left, you're standing in Israel, and you can see Egypt. And then you can look across the Red Sea to your right, you see Egypt, and across the Red Sea to your left, you can see Saudi Arabia, and then right exactly to your left, you see the country of Jordan, and it's where the four countries come together. And it's in that area, as you make your way towards Syria, that these people dwelt. And it says, and he died in the presence of all his brethren, which I think is just those details in the Word of God. They were there. He didn't die alone. He died in the presence of his brethren. And you see just God's compassion for Ishmael. This is the genealogy of Isaac. And so now we move to Isaac's genealogy, which is really where he wants to get. Abraham's son, Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian, the sister of Laban, the Syrian, and we'll get much more into that in the weeks to come. Now, Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Now, this is where you begin to see some real patterns. And this is interesting to me. In the life of the father, and you pattern in the life of the son. Remember that Abraham pleads with the Lord for a child. He debates with the Lord for a child and really wrestles over that. God says, I'm going to give you a child. In fact, God has promised Isaac the same thing, because from Isaac, your seed shall be called. From Isaac will be a multitude of nations. Okay, so Isaac's in the same place that his dad was. And really this, I think, is where that legacy is left. What was Isaac's example of what to do in that situation? Obviously, Isaac wasn't around when Sarah, his mom, was barren, because he was the fruit of God answering it. But I'm sure he heard the stories. And when you tell a story about yourself, you typically leave out the bad stuff. I do. You know, I can make myself sound real good. Let my wife tell you the story. worse than that, my mom. Wow. You know, she gives you all the juicy facts that I didn't want to tell you about. And so you can just see him as the story's being rehearsed in his ear as he grows up about faith and trusting God. And remember, it was 20, 25 years from the time the promise came to Abraham till the time that God fulfilled his promise. Well, we see here that the same thing's going to happen in his son's life, in Isaac's life. But Isaac just pleads with the Lord. He doesn't go out and get a concubine and try to do it on his own. Hopefully, as the family goes on, as the generations roll on, they're starting to learn. They're learning the ways of God. And I think it's a powerful testimony, because we're going to see that when Sarah has these children that God's going to give her, Isaac is 60 years old. It says that in verse 26. So 20 years, because they got married when he was 40, and when he's 60. So the same thing, but he just comes to the Lord. And obviously, it was many years here after marriage, 20 years, where his wife conceived. And the children struggled, verse 22, together within her. And she said, "If all is well, why am I this way?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And I like that. That catches my attention. So there she is. She's pregnant. And all of a sudden, she's struggling. There's something going on. And you know how those women have that. Women have the women's intuition. They know. And obviously, they're carrying the child. So they really know. But she's like, this isn't right. No, it would seem like this is her first time ever being pregnant. There's something wrong here. And so, and this is neat, because what we do is we go inquire of the doctor. She didn't have a doctor. There was no ultrasound to be had. She had nothing but the Lord. And you know, that's sometimes what God does to us. And we at those times really question the Lord and wonder why certain things are happening and why we're struggling and why is this and that. And many times God's just stripping everything away, so all we have is Him. It's all she had. All she had was Him. And so what does she do? She inquires of Him. And the Lord hears her cry. It says, so she inquired of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall separate from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So God gives her a word. He says, you're going to have twins. And one is going to be stronger than the other. There's going to be two nations from you. These children are truly another point in Scripture where we see a man of the flesh and a man of the spirit. A man that's desiring the things ultimately of God and looking to the Lord, and a man that is seeking the things of just his own heart. And again, in that, obviously, Esau is going to be the man of the flesh. Jacob is the man after the things of the Spirit. Jacob is the man that God is going to carry his promise from Abraham through Isaac to Jacob. Jacob then will literally be the father of the nations, as his name will be changed from Jacob to Israel, and he will have 12 sons, and from them will be the 12 tribes of Israel. But again, as we know Jacob, and most of us do know the story of Jacob, he wasn't by any means a perfect, holy guy, was he? But overall, he sought after the things of God. Where his brother Esau didn't care about spiritual things. And so I don't want to misrepresent, like, Jacob is this holy, glowing angel, and Esau is this little devil. They're both men. They're both filled with failure. One of them, though, could care less about spiritual things. Could care less about God's plan. And the other one has a care for those things and is interested in them. It's an interesting story. Verse 24, let's look at it. It says, and when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. Esau means hairy. Later, we'll see his name in reference to red as well, which is interesting. And we'll look at it then, because where he lived and his descendants and even the terrain around it and the rocks being red. Afterwards, his brother came out and he took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So here comes Harry. Red. I mean, not the cutest baby. The description doesn't cause me, oh, kind of, just kind of, whoa, grown like a man, like, you know, some hairy ape. I mean, you know, it says I had hair all over him like a garment. And later on we'll see that's exactly what Jacob does when he goes to deceive. He just puts hair all over him, like a garment. And he's red. He comes out, this red, hairy guy. And then here comes Jacob. Jacob comes out. It doesn't say anything about what he looked like. It just said what he did. And so one comes out, and the next one comes out, and Jacob, when they're out, he grabs a hold of the heel of his brother. And so they name him Jacob. Jacob means that heel catcher. It speaks of, now realize again in Hebrew and in the culture, they would name their kids based on certain things at birth, events at birth, unless they had a name before. And that's why God said, name him Isaac. That's why God told Mary, his name shall be called Jesus. These names are given to them beforehand. His name will be John, as we know, John the Baptist. But here we find that they name him, and they believe that the names were prophetic. And it's interesting, even the name Esau, even the name Red, it's prophetic of the Edomites, which are the descendants of Esau. And that's where the rock city Petra is. Have you ever seen Petra? It's a red terrain. All over the mountains are red. And it's interesting that that's exactly what the name means. It speaks of that. Where Jacob, we know, as he grows up, the word heel catcher speaks of a conniver or sneaky. He comes up from behind and grabs the heel. That's what the word pitcher is. And certainly that's what we'll see in Jacob's life. He's got a history of kind of doing some stuff sneaky. So the boys grew. Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau. This is classic. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. I love this. I mean, right here in the scriptures, dad's boy, man, outdoors man, hunter, man of the fields. And why do I love Esau? I love Esau because Esau feeds me with good meat. Oh, I think it's just hilarious. But mom, she loves the mild-mannered houseboy, Jacob. Jacob was the cook. Esau was the hunter. I thought it was hilarious. My son Isaac, he's my oldest. I was taking him to school last year, and he looks over to me and he says, you know, Dad, I'm a lot like Joel and I, which is his next sibling, Joel and I are a lot like Jacob and Esau. He goes, you know, I'm like Jacob. Of course he picks Jacob. You know, I'm like Jacob. You know, I don't really like working outside and you know, I like working inside. And he does. He's the cleanest kid we've got. He likes to cook. Literally, he made the kids breakfast the other morning. Whole pancakes, eggs. I mean, the kid can cook. And he's into that, and his room's clean, and he gets upset when the other kids come in there and mess it up. And his brother Joel is just the opposite. I mean, Joel has no, don't ask him to cook. He can barely put his clothes in the hamper. His room's always messy, but I'll tell you what, when it comes to mowing the lawns or working outside with me, I'm taking Joel with me because the kid can work. He's a man of the field. And you know, I just thought it was funny that Isaac recognized that from the scriptures, and he just put that together. I don't know if he knows the prophetic end of that, but that's what they're like. And aren't kids like that? And you love just the realness of the scriptures. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. He's out there hunting. We don't know how long he was out there. I mean, he could have been out there for days hunting. In verse 30, and Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with the red stew, for I am weary. Therefore, his name was called Edom. Again, Edom meaning red, which is a correlation to the region of Edom and the rocks there. And so just interesting insight there. But Jacob said, sell me your birthright as for this day. And Esau said, look, I am about to die. So what profit shall this birthright be to me? Remember that he was born first. And so in those days when you were born first, the firstborn, even if it was a second before your brother Jacob, the firstborn gets the birthright. What's the birthright? The birthright is the inheritance of everything. The birthright's huge. The birthright's the blessing. The birthright's the leadership. And that's how families work in those days. It's inheriting all of dad's possessions, all the flocks, all the servants, the whole thing. And so Jacob, he's thinking through this. He's thinking, I got robbed by a couple seconds. And, you know, I'd like to get this birthright. And here's my brother. All he cares about is his stomach and his food. And he's a man of the passions of the flesh. And so he says, look, sell me your birthright and I'll feed you. And he's got nice, and you can just see the smell, and his stew is cooking, and he's just kicking back, and you can't say the AC, but you know, the cool tent, and Esau's been out there hunting and weary, and he's famished, and Jacob says, swear to me, verse 33, as for this day. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob, and Jacob gave Esau bread and a stew of lentil that he might eat and drink. He arose and went his way, and Esau despised his birthright. So he sells it. He says, for a piece of bread and a bowl of lentil stew, he gives up his inheritance. He's a man of compulsion. And I think there's a lot to learn there. Just a man that makes quick decisions and moves quickly on things and doesn't really think. Jacob was a thinker. Jacob was thinking about the future. Obviously, Jacob probably heard from his mom what God had spoken to her when they were still in her womb, that the older would serve the younger. And in a sense, he heard that and he's thinking, listen, how is that going to happen? And so he begins to really manipulate his brother at this point. And, you know, he was honest. He was open to him. He says, no, I'm not giving you stupid. Again, that name Jacob starts coming to our mind. Heel catcher, supplanter, as he deceives here. And so we see that. You know, it's interesting. The book of Hebrews tells us this. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16, speaking about this incident in the Old Testament, it says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. And there in the context in chapter 12, the author of Hebrews is really exhorting them not to be ungodly. The word profane means that, ungodly. So the New Testament calls Esau a fornicator and an ungodly, a profane person, a person that doesn't care about the things of God. And so again, we just reiterate and see that here in the life of Esau, that he didn't care. He didn't care about the things of God. There was a famine. We won't do all 26, but let's jump into a little bit of it here. There was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines in Gerar. Now, if you've been following and tracking in the scriptures here with us, this is real familiar. It's almost too similar. Because Abraham, there was a famine. He went down first to Egypt. And when he went down, he lied to the Pharaoh and he said that his wife was his sister. And then the second time there was a famine, he goes down to Gerar and does the exact same thing. And this is one of those tragic things that he leaves behind. Now, what's interesting to me is that Isaac wasn't alive when Abraham did these things, which really speaks, because I do believe that the things that we do in private, though people might not see them, will affect them. The things that we do that our kids can't see, somehow our sins are passed from generation to generation. And unless there's some kind of a spiritual revival that breaks that, those things will be passed on. And maybe it was something in Abraham's character or something, but we have the same situation. And so he goes down to Gerar, which we talked about was the area of Gaza today. And the Lord appeared to him and said to him, do not go to Egypt. Interesting. When Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 went down for the famine there to Egypt, he didn't seek the Lord. You wonder here if God just appears here to Isaac or if Isaac seeks God. He's on his way. That's kind of halfway down there. If you were, Gerar is on your way to Egypt and he's there. And God says, don't go to Egypt. It was tragic when Abraham went to Egypt. That's where he got Sarah's maidservant, who is Hagar, who ultimately caused all kinds of havoc. So the Lord appeared to him, says, don't go to Egypt. Dwell in the land which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all this land, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. And I will bless your descendants and multiply. Here it is, the promise repeated. Five times in the book of Genesis, it's repeated. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and I will give your descendants all this land. And in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And there's the gospel. Because Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So Isaac dwelt in Gerar. So God intervenes. And God speaks to him and says, don't go anywhere. And he reiterates the promise that he had. God is now doing the same thing that he did with Abraham, he's doing with Isaac. God is appearing to him. God is speaking to him. God is promising him the promise that he gave to his father. And notice in verse 5, he says, because Abraham obeyed my voice, and he kept my charge, my commandments, and my statutes, and my laws. And that's why I'm going to be faithful to the promise that I made to him, because that was part of the promise. Keep my laws, keep my statutes, and I will bless your descendants. And so God is faithful. Even as Abraham is off the scene now, God is faithful to his word. So Isaac dwelt in Gerar, and the men of that place asked him about his wife. Well, here we go. And he said, she is my sister, for she was afraid to say, for he was afraid to say, she is my wife, because he thought. I've got that circled in my Bible. Because he thought. Big mistake when you start thinking. If he was strategically planning. He says, because he thought, lest the men of this place shall kill me for Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold. Boy, these guys continually talk about their wives as beautiful. Just a word to you guys tonight. Now it came to pass when he had been there a long time that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw, and there was Isaac showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. And Abimelech called Isaac and said, quite obviously, she is your wife. So how could you say she is my sister? And Isaac said to him, because I said, lest I die on account of her. These guys are just laying their wives out there to be taken. And Abimelech said, what is this you have done to us? One of the people might so have lied with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us. So Abimelech charged all his people, saying, he who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. And you know, again, just a reiteration of what Abraham did twice. He lied because he didn't trust God. And sadly, his son does the same thing. Even when his son wasn't there to see it. But there was something that was passed from Abraham to Isaac on this negative sense of doing the exact same thing. The sins of the children, of the fathers, will be in the children. You know, for us parents, and for those of you that will be parents one day, we live so much in the now. And we just think, well, they don't see it now. Or they don't know now. But to realize that we need to think a little bit ahead, and to realize that our private life, our private devotional life, our private life of holiness in our hearts will affect the people around us, whether they see it or not. There's just something, and I don't want to get too mystical tonight with this, but I'll tell you what, it's just there. And you know, even as I minister to people and as I do counseling, I just find this. I find patterns in from the dad to the son, from the mom to the daughter. There's patterns and there's things that we pass on. And when I speak of the pattern right now, I speak of negatively. There's patterns, you know, an overbearing woman that's the mom. And you know, then the young lady gets married, she struggles with the same thing. The harsh husband, and the son gets married and he's a harsh husband. And you know, he might hate it. He might say, I'll never be like my dad, but he realizes I'm just like my dad. And you know, we just need to break that. In the church, we need to just break those chains of sin and bondage and defeat. And we need to just let God do a work in our hearts that we would be genuine Christians and that we would be those that genuinely seek after God and walk with God and let God give the next generation under us a fair chance. A chance just to really see an awesome example of integrity in the home. To see an awesome example of these things. It's amazing when a couple gets married how different they are. And how they have weaknesses and strengths. But you know, as the years roll on, they become so much like each other. A woman who was once so nice and so gentle and so sweet because she married a guy that was rough with her became like him. And he sits in my office and he says, I don't know what happened to her. And I just want to look at him and say, you happened to her. She was so great before. Don't say that. You're burying yourself, man. It's you. And that's true. And that's true in my own life as well. And we all see it as we look inside and examine. And it's just a word for us to step back and go, you know what? There's more than today that's at stake here. There's my future. There's the future of God's kingdom. There's a future of these children. There's a future of these people. And I want to leave an example. I want to leave an example of Christ. And you know, I really believe as we seek the Lord and we really look towards a future and we do say, if I was to die today, what legacy would I leave? That we can break some of those bad habits, some of those sins that might be plaguing us and have been maybe even for years. And break them. And for those of you that are young and haven't even started on the path of marriage yet, I just want to encourage you to really continually seek the Lord, because marriage and family is such a huge thing. And it's not like, oh, I'll get married and everything will be better. No, you're going to get married and everything's going to be real. It's just a huge responsibility, and you're going to find out who you really are in a way deeper way. And you know, in those times where you have the time and you're just single, and seek the Lord. But let God deal, not just emotionally and just hanging out, but let God deal with who you are as a person. Let Him ready you and prepare you for the marriage to come, for the life to come, for whatever it is God brings your way. And just know God's timing is perfect. And though you might think you're ready today, and it doesn't matter what age you are, you think you're ready, but God says you're not. And God wants to do a work in your heart. I just encourage you to let Him do that. And just to walk with the Lord. And just let God do that. And so what kind, and this is just the question I encourage you to ask yourself, just as we leave the sanctuary tonight, what kind of legacy are you leaving? And where is it maybe that you're saying, hey, that's not good. I don't want to do that. Hey, that's good. I like that. Where is it that you're going to change? What are you going to do? What practical steps are you going to take to change? Because again, Jesus is here. And He's here to forgive and He's here to cleanse. And He wants to do that tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much, Lord, for Your grace. And we thank You, God, for, Lord, Your word that just again brings, Lord, light where there might be darkness, clarity where there might be, Lord, a little confusion. Father, it's like an overcast morning and then the sun breaks through. We just see things so much clearer. God, I pray that not one person here tonight would be condemned or feel, Lord, hopeless. But God, they would find courage and they'd find hope. And Lord, ultimately, we thank You that You're with, Lord, us, and You're with those that we love. Even those that don't love You. You're there. You're a living God. You're there convicting and leading and speaking. You're able. So God, we pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit. We pray, God, that you would minister, Lord, to us in the quietness of our hearts in the secret place. And you'd show us, God. You'd show us where we need to change. And you'd show us, Lord, the things that are in our lives that are just displeasing you. And God, you'd help us to just turn to you. We thank you tonight in the blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you that we have confidence to approach you tonight, to find healing, to find forgiveness, and to find power over our sin. We thank you for that. We bless you, Lord, and worship you. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen.